Chapter number 20, starting today in the middle of the Torah portion, read a few verses. We're going to start in chapter 20, verse 8. And I want to entitle this teaching for the sake of the tape, 39 Years Later. How many of you realize that in the Torah portion, from last week's portion to this week's portion, 39 years have elapsed? Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's strange. Because ever since the book of Exodus, chapter number 1, God has been telling us about the last 18 months of history. All the way through the book of Exodus, all the way through the book of Leviticus, all the way up to chapter 19, or chapter 20 of the book of Numbers, God has been telling us in detail about the movements and the actions of the children of Israel. A period that's about a year and a half. Not exactly that, but somewhere close to a year and a half. God's took that much time. All of a sudden, he skips 39 years. We're at the end of the journey. They're about ready to go in. He has skipped 39 years of what's went on. Like, that wasn't important. Surely they've done things during the last 39 years. But I believe he's done that to try to emphasize something that this generation needs. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? That the things that happened to our forefathers in the wilderness was for this generation as an example for it. So that we wouldn't do the same things that our forefathers did. God shows us the beginning of the journey, and today he shows us the end of the journey. The sad thing is, something's not changed. Something that should have changed has not changed. Now, what was God's intention of saving the children of Israel? It was taking them to the promised land and making of them a people who were so blessed of God that the rest of the world would look and say, I want that God. I want the real God. But those people would at the same time see a people who was so obedient to that God that he could bless them in that way. Now that was God's whole intention. Don't think I'm up here to preach some prosperity gospel. I'm not. I'm here to show you the truth of the Word of God. Look with me in verse 8 of chapter 20 where it says, well, let's back up. We're going to have to back up a little bit. Back up with me to verse 2 of chapter 20. There was no water for the congregation. Have we been there before? We were there back in Exodus 17, if you'll remember. When the children of Israel first started out in the Exodus, they had no water. And they grumbled. Verse 2 says, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. And the people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. They're talking about an event that happened 39 years ago. It's been 39 years since their brothers perished before the Lord. You know that day that they rose up against Moses and Aaron and in contempt to God there in front of the tabernacle? 14,700 of them died. They remember this incident. They even bring it up. Verse 4 says, why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness? I hope you do realize that the Torah is not for lost people. The Torah is for God's people. I get accused all the time, well, you're not evangelistic. Did you ever notice how Jesus preached? Did you ever see Yeshua preach an evangelistic sermon? I'd like for somebody to show me one. He really didn't. You know what Yeshua always preached? He preached on how his disciples ought to live their lives. People listening in on that conversation would say, I need to live my life that way. I need to get saved and start living my life that way. I believe that's the way it'd still work today if we'd let it. But we've kind of got to the place to where we think that this one-time salvation thing is all that God was ever looking at to start with. He's not. God wants to do something in our lives. Look at verse 4 again. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness? See, the Lord's assembly needs some training, don't they? I mean, you know, if it was like the New Covenant Church teaches today, that there's just going to be this sudden secret rapture thing, and we're going to get caught away to heaven. Why didn't God just rapture the children of Israel out of Egypt and take them straight to the Promised Land? They wasn't ready to live in God's kingdom. They had to be trained. You say, oh, we are. I believe they'd be more prepared than we are. I don't think we're ready. I think there's some things that needs to change in our lives. Verse 4 again, he says, why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes. Let's hold up right there and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Because God has just given Moses instruction for these people to speak to the rock. For Moses to speak to this rock. Now, if you've read the Torah portion, you'll remember that that rock was called Meribah. It was called that a long time ago, back in Exodus chapter 17 when they first started out. But he called it two things back then. He called it Massa and Meribah, two Hebrew words that have meaning. Verse 1 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Messiah. So the rock that God is instructing Moses to speak to the children of Israel about is the rock that followed them. How would you like to be in the children of Israel's shoes, and everywhere you went is wilderness, and everywhere you went you needed water? There's not rivers out here. Everywhere they go, they need water, and lots of it. There's about 3 million people. Can you imagine how much water it would have took for 3 million people, much less all their animals? But everywhere they went, they needed water. It dawned on me today that every time they stopped, you'd think somebody'd say, there's that rock. That's the same rock. That's the one we get water from. That rock's been giving us water for the last 40 years. But for some reason, they've lost sight of the rock here at the end of the 39 years. Apparently, they don't see it. Verse 8 again says, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. And so Moses took the rock from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? This is Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, who is not following the word of God. Was there anything in God's instructions about him talking to the people this way? You know, there's one thing bad about knowing the future. See, Moses knew that God was going to give him water. The bad thing about if I knew the future, if you knew the future, you'd take advantage of that and use it for yourself. Moses is about to do that. By the way, Moses is about to make the biggest mistake of his life. For those of you listening who aspires to leadership, let me tell you something. To whom much is given, much is required. The mistake that Moses makes is going to carry a much greater penalty than if one of the other children of Israel had made this mistake. Because he's doing so with full knowledge of what God says. To whom much is given, much is required. Verse 9 again, it says, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. Well, Moses and Aaron didn't have any problem knowing where the rock was, did they? They brought him to the rock. Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation of their beasts drank. Now, wait a minute. I thought God told Moses to tell the children of Israel to speak to the rock and the water would come. Moses, in his anger that he should have dealt with 39 years ago and didn't, is now dealing with it again. See, he knows that God's going to give him the water, but he thinks, what an opportunity to get a little jab back in. What an opportunity to get even with people that's aggravated me now for the last 40 years. I mean, God's going to give him the water. Why shouldn't I get a little credit out of it? Look what it says in verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you've not believed me. Folks, you realize what a statement that is? God didn't say, Moses, because you made a mistake. He didn't say, Moses, because you sinned. He said, Moses, you didn't believe me. Do you know the most important thing for mine and your life is the Word of God and whether or not we believe it? How God said it. I mean, God, the Bible says God can't lie. He wasn't making up something on Moses here. He said, Moses, you didn't believe me. Look at verse 12 again. But the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Now, they proved themselves unholy, but God proved himself holy. In that, he gave them the water, even though they hadn't followed the instructions. Unmerited favor. Grace, because God always wants to give everybody another chance. But there comes a point in people's lives, just like it did with Moses. Moses got his ticket punched. If anybody deserved to go to the promised land here, it was Moses, as far as I'm concerned. Moses has put up with these people for 40 years. He spent the last 80 years of his life trying to serve this God. Now all of a sudden God says, you can't go in. You ever just stop and ask the question, well, God, isn't that a little bit harsh? I mean, he's 120 years old. He's not going to live that much longer. At least let him go in and see it. Let him walk around on the promised land. Let him enjoy it just a little bit. But God said no. As a matter of fact, when Moses brings this up later, God's going to tell him, "Said, listen, Moses, don't ever bring that up. It's a done deal. You're not going. You are not going to the promised land." Now, that doesn't mean that in the kingdom, that when God sets up his kingdom on this earth, that Moses is not going to be there. I believe that he'll walk in with us. I believe the purpose for the rapture and the resurrection of the dead is to bring us all together for a people who have finally learned that they can walk with God and believe God and walk into the promised land. I believe Moses will be with us. I believe Moses will be on that song, the song of Moses, when we're there. He'll probably be doing a little dancing too. But I'm here to tell you, folks, he didn't get to go in now. That's serious. Now, why didn't he get to go in? God really gives it away in that he calls the place Meribah, the waters at Meribah. And that's a Hebrew word that means contention. Contention is not all out war. Contention is something that just means strife. Moses chose strife rather than the Word of God. He chose to believe that he could solve this through strife. Go back with me to chapter 17. It says in verse 1 of chapter 17 of Numbers, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's households. You shall write each name on his rod, and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in the front of the testimony where I meet with you. It will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus, now listen, I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you." Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel, and all their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's household, 12 rods, with the rod of Aaron among their rods. And so Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of testimony. Now the next day Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted, put forth buds, and produced blossoms. Let me say before I go on that what God is showing is that he is in control. I mean, if somebody can make a dead stick do this, he ought to be in control, right? But what he's also trying to tell you, this rod is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua. He's the dead stick that come to life and brought forth fruit. Don't miss that. This rod's important. Verse 9, it says, "Moses brought all the rods into the presence of the Lord and all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, Put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me so that they will not die." Oh, by the way, this is 39 years earlier. For 39 years, as they're going through the wilderness and setting up the tabernacle, Moses all the time and Aaron all the time sees this rod being placed before the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, if I was in Moses' position, as soon as God give me that rod, I would ask him every day, "God, when are we going to use that rod to get them quit grumbling?" Wouldn't you? Every day I would have thought about that. Maybe he did for a while. Maybe he forgot about it. Maybe it slipped his mind that God said that that was going to be kept as a sign that one day he would use that rod to stop the grumblings of the children of Israel. What if Moses, instead of going up there and calling them rebels and striking the rock, what if Moses, well, let's turn back to chapter 20 again and look at verse 8. "Take the rod." What rod? Moses' rod? No. "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord. It was that rod. That was Aaron's rod all the time. He wasn't telling him to take his staff. You remember the one that God turned into a serpent? Moses' staff that he held up in the Red Sea was split in half. He said, "You take the rod, you know, the one I told you to put in there so it would stop the murmuring of the children of Israel. Won't you take that rod?" What if you'd have took that rock and stood up there and showed it to everybody and said, "Folks, you remember this rod? You remember when we was having strife and contention and people were dying and God gave me the instructions for this just to show everybody that he was in control, who was going to be the high priest, how this thing was going to be operated, right before he laid the responsibility on the priest and right before he told everybody what their position was. In other words, the rod was to show that he was in control. Now, folks, if God is in control, he's also in control of water, and he just said that we need to speak to this rock. You see, it's not my job to draw attention to myself and to my teaching or anything else. My job before God is to draw you to the place before the Lord that you can speak to Messiah yourself. That if you have a need, you can go to the rock and talk to him. My job is to remind you that no matter how bad things get, God's still in control. There's coming a time when this world, it will look like Satan is in control of everything. But it's our job to remind this world that no matter what's going on, God is still in control. That his word will come to pass and that we can believe him. Moses didn't choose to do what God said. God was right. Moses didn't believe God. Moses believed that the only way this grumbling was going to stop is if they had it out. They had a contentious act take place. Did you know that that's our problem today, that we want to solve every problem that we have, not with the Word of God, but with contention? Contention is something that passes down from generation to generation. I want to read to you from Webster's Dictionary the definition of that word, mirab in Hebrew, or contention in English. That word simply means, according to the Webster's Dictionary, the act of contending, strife, struggle, controversy, dispute, quarrel, a statement or a point that one argues for as true or valid. It's discord or a conflict. That's not the way God wants to do things. But that's the way we choose to do things. We choose strife. We choose contention. This has been a problem, folks, since the Garden of Eden. You remember Adam and Eve chose to contend with God? When they were cast out of the Garden of Eden and they had some children by the name of Cain and Abel, those two boys brought forth an offering. One of them brought from the fruit of the ground. The other one, Abel, brought also from the fruit of the ground, but he also brought a lamb to qualify that. One of them old blood sacrifices that I was talking about a while ago. They both brought their works, but Abel's works were qualified because he also brought the lamb. He brought the blood. And if you remember, Cain got mad. He didn't like that. As a matter of fact, God goes and tells him that he's going to give him a second chance. And he said, listen, you can do right. But he said, if you don't, you know, sin lies at your door. I'm giving you another chance. Well, what did he choose to do? Did he choose to believe God? No. He chose to go be in contention and to have strife with his brother. And he killed his brother. Well, you think that God kind of did away with that during the flood, but no. After the flood, we still see contention. You know that scientists say today that they're able to genetically alter the genes in an unborn baby today in the egg of a woman. They can alter those genes to change that child. I mean, it's kind of silly and I would never do it, but let's just say that your family has a trait for baldness and you don't like baldness. Did you know that you can have your baby genetically altered so that it won't be bald? Well, that's true today. If your family's short and you don't like to be short, you can have that baby's genes altered so that it'll grow up and be tall. They can actually do that. If I could change one thing in mankind, it would be that gene of contention. If we could get rid of that, we'd be rid of all the problems. But it's not a gene, it's the seed of Satan. And it's implanted in us that we always have a choice. Even after we're saved, even after we're born again, remember Paul in Romans chapter 7? He said, the things that I would do, I don't do. And the things that I'd never do, he said, I find myself doing them. He said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, I believe Paul was actually making a reference to a practice that they used in Corinth at that time, because Paul was in Corinth when he wrote the letter to the Romans. See, Paul knew that when he got saved, he put the old man to death. But in Corinth, if you killed a man, they took his dead body and they tied it on your back. And your punishment was, you had to wear that dead body until it rotted and fell off of you. Paul said that's what it's like being saved, putting the old man to death. You still have to carry this old dead man around that gives us trouble. This thing about contention, folks, is so much bigger than you think. I'm going to show you in a minute how the sages believe that last week's Torah portion and this Torah portion is not even connected. And it's really simple to understand why they believe that, because they've never accepted Yeshua as the Messiah. You'll understand that in a minute. But this problem of contention goes on and on. And the problem of contention is definitely in the family of God. Remember Abraham? He started out afresh the family of God. He had one son, a miracle son by the name of Isaac. That son, his life was marked with contention. I taught a lesson on that several years back, and I used my family as an illustration. And a lot of people told me after that you hit the nail right on the head, because that's exactly the way my family is, or that's the way my family was. I remember as a small boy that I couldn't wait to get grown and leave home. And it wasn't because I didn't love my mom and dad. I did. I loved my mother and father. I loved my brothers and sisters. But we were in one of those households where contention was the norm. That's what I wanted to get away from. I just wanted to live a life where there was no fussing and fighting all the time. I mean, it wasn't all out war. It wasn't like, you know, that there's divorced and things like that. It was strife all the time, and I hated it, and I wanted to get away from that. If you'll remember, when Isaac had two sons, they were twins, Jacob and Esau, there was contention between those brothers. The descendants of those two in this Torah portion are still being contentious with one another. When the children of Israel want to go in, Edom, or the descendants of Esau, won't allow them. They want to be contentious. They want to be disagreeable. Now, I know there's people in this world that seems to live life for the joy of fussing and fighting. Your mama must have had you standing up. Something's wrong with people like that. Something is terribly wrong with a person who's born again, who has any idea about God and how He wants us to live, to enjoy strife, to enjoy contention. That's one of the greatest things I'm looking forward to, the kingdom of God. Those who live in His kingdom will not be people contentious. You will not have a contemptuous neighbor living beside you in the kingdom of God. It ain't going to happen. You say, well, boy, I hope that you live beside me. If I'm contentious, I won't. Or if you're contentious, we won't. Because contention's not going to be allowed in the kingdom of God. Contention, I believe, is motivated by selfishness and pride. You see, that was the very problem back in Numbers chapter 16 with Korah and all those people. They didn't want to do what God said. They wanted to change His word, and they wanted to take over, and they was ready to be contentious to do so. That's when God gave this rod and said, Moses, I'm going to use this one day to stop the murmuring. But Moses, the greatest prophet of Yeshua that ever lived, instead of choosing to believe the word of God, chose to believe that the only way problems could be solved was through contention. And we ain't learned no better yet. It's contention, folks, that is killing us today. It's not working together. See, God's trying to get this group of people to come to the place to where they understand what true religion is. By the way, if you think that just in the last generation God has brought about the true religion, it's a people who keep the commandments, unless you understand that keeping the commandments is from the heart and would keep you from being contentious, you ain't got it yet either. See, that's not what real religion is. The true faith in God is being saved and doing what He says from the heart. It's not keeping outward commandments. Man, you can keep all the feast days. You can rest on Sabbath. You can do all those things. But I'm here to tell you, you're not going to keep the law of God until you do it from the heart. And once you do it from the heart, you're going to keep all the commandments. Because you're doing it for the right reason. If we ever stop being contentious, God's going to do something. He's going to bless you to death. Hold your place there and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, this is just a few months down the road, maybe not even that. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. Moses is about ready to die. Soon after that, they will go into the promised land, and he tells this generation something. Deuteronomy 28. Let's start in verse number 1. Now it shall be. That's what God said. God's saying this through Moses. It shall be. What does it mean when God says it shall be? It shall be. Definition all stands all by itself. God said it. It's going to be that way. It shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. Now, it was God's intention to do this, to bring these people and train them through this wilderness experience that they would have the heart, and that's the only way you can keep all the commandments is do it from the heart. If your heart's not in it, you're never going to do them. You might do part of them. You might do the ones that man sees. But when you're in secret, you'll do what you want to, and you'll break the commandments of God. But God's not talking about that. He's talking about doing it from the heart when you do them all. He says in verse 2, all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Bless you be in the offspring of your body and the produce of the ground and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Bless shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Bless shall be you when you come in and bless shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They'll come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you have put your hand to do, and He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, as He swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. And so all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. God says, if you want in on my plan, it's to take a group of people who will absolutely obey me from their heart, put them in a place where I can so bless them that the rest of the world will look and they'll want the same thing for themselves. Wait a minute, that's not what we've always been taught to believe. We've always been taught to believe that if you suffer enough, and if you go through bad things and everybody sees you suffering and going through these horrible things and you pray and somehow you get delivered, then you'll have a good testimony. Well, that's not what God said. God said, that's not the way I want to do it. I want somebody that believes me and will obey me from the heart so that I can so bless them that everybody will know it. Verse 9 again. The Lord will establish you as a holy people Himself, as He swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. So all the people of the earth will see that you're called by the name of the Lord, and they'll be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and the offspring of your beast, and the produce of your ground, and the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you His good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Now, how many of you would rather be loaning money to people to build their homes and to buy their cars than you going to the bank and paying interest on it? How many of you would rather do that? Didn't God just say that that's what you would be? You'd be the one that's doing the lending and not the borrowing? Why? Because you obeyed His commandments. He said, I want to bless you. I want you to prosper. I want you to have things. But if you're keeping all the commandments from the heart, you'll do it my way. You won't be selfish and you won't be contentious. Guess what the children of Israel are going to choose? Oh, they're going to go into the promised land. They're going to fight a war for 7 years. They're going to defeat their enemies. But that wasn't God's intention. God told them back in Exodus chapter 23, I believe it was, chapter 21. No, it was chapter 23. He said, my angel will go before you, and he will drive out before you the Hittite and the Amorite and the Jebusite. You remember all those ites he was going to drive out? But they chose contention. They would rather fight. So God said, well, I want to let you get out of your system. You can do the fighting. I was going to do it for you. You wouldn't have to. But see, we're living in a generation when God's going to do the same thing. He's going to take us through the tribulation. And you know what he told this generation? He said, the man that lifts up the sword will die by the sword. This is going to have to be a generation that so loves God and so keeps his commandments from the heart that we can trust God to take care of our enemies and not do it ourselves. You can't fight back and make it. That's going to be hard. In other words, God said, I'm going to get you to believe me. I'm going to get you to believe that I can do this. Do you know the only reason that we're not blessed like this is today is because we don't believe what God said? We don't believe that God will bless the work of our hands if we do it honestly. We don't believe that God will bless the things that he promised to bless if we just trust him. We don't believe that things will work out like it's supposed to. We'd rather fight our way. And that's the good old American way to teach us how to be in bondage. Do you know why these people are like this? They've got a bondage mentality. Did you know, darling, that this world and the system that Satan has in this world keeps you in that same bondage because he's constantly keeping us in strife and contention? I've watched this for years, and I know what I'm saying is true. You remember back used to when the government and the movies and everybody else got us to hate the Russians? That was our enemy then, right? Well, all the movies and all the government today tells us to hate the Arabs. Let's just be contentious. Let's not get along. Let's not try to do things like. No, let's be contentious with so somebody else can make money off it. I might hurt some of your feelings, but do you think Halliburton is hurting because of the war in Iraq and Afghanistan? Why has thousands of our young men died? Basically because of contention so that somebody else can make money and keep us in bondage. You say, oh, when the Democrats get in. You think they're going to be different? I watched them change all my life. Ain't nothing no different. We've got a two-party system so we can have contention. We've got a world that teaches us to raise our children to be out on their own and not do it the way God says. Don't work together. That keeps you in bondage. Do you realize if we live like this Bible said, that we wouldn't have a problem with housing, we wouldn't have a problem with insurance, we wouldn't have a problem with any of the things that we're suffering today, but we choose to teach to our children the ways of the stranger, and the ways of the stranger is contention. Contention's what keeps us in that trouble. We'd rather solve all of our problems winning. We want to be the best arguer. We want to win ourselves. See, we want the honor just like Moses. Moses could just have believed God and God would have kept his promise. He would have stopped the grumbling of the children of Israel and everybody would have been blessed, but he chose contention over the word of God. We're no different. Look here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 13. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail, and you will only be above and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today to the right or to the left to go after other gods and to serve them. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all his commandments and all his statutes in which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you shall be in the city, and cursed you shall be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket, and cursed your kneading bowl. And God said, if you want contention, I'll let you have it. If you want to fight for everything, I'll let you do it. But he said, if you just want to believe me, I'll bless you. Folks, Moses didn't get to go to the promised land because God said he didn't believe him. Aaron didn't get to go because God spoke to Aaron and Moses and said, because you didn't believe me. You know, one of the things that we forget, Aaron, Miriam, and Moses were not among those who rebelled and refused to go into the land back in chapter 14 of this book. They could have went into the land just as well as Joshua and Caleb had they not chose contention. Look back with me in chapter 20 of the book of Numbers, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. Miriam was a wonderful prophetess. She sang the original song of Moses. She led it. But Miriam didn't go in. Miriam chose contention. It only comes out one place, as far as we know in Scripture, and her contention was over Moses marrying a black woman in Numbers chapter 12. Now, the real motivation was plain when God showed. The motivation was really they wanted to take over the leadership of Moses, but they used that prejudice act in them as an excuse. And if you remember, God made her leprous, and Aaron repented for her. Aaron begged Moses to pray for her. But Miriam didn't. There's not one place that ever shows that Miriam repented of that contentious, contemptuous prejudice. She would rather be contemptuous against a people because of the different color of their skin. Maybe they believed a little bit different. They'd rather fuss and fight. You know, one of the things that I get sick and tired of is trying to tell everybody, and I'm almost to the point that I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not going to try to tell people where these other religious doctrines that are not teaching Moses, I'm not going to try to explain it because I could spend the rest of my life explaining what they're doing wrong. I would rather tell you what God says is right and let's just do it and don't worry about what they're doing wrong. Let's just do what God says. Let's don't be a part of some organization. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but I'm not much of a joiner. I just don't join anything and everything. I don't grab onto the coattails of everybody coming along. But folks, I found somebody that I can trust. His name is Yeshua. And he's not letting me down, and I don't think we have to change. We don't need to be contentious. This woman, Miriam, didn't get to go simply because she would rather die in the wilderness and not go to the kingdom than to give up some stupid little prejudice. Why didn't Aaron get to go? He repented of that thing. If you remember, he didn't get the leprosy. He even prayed for Miriam. But he didn't get to go to the promised land. Well, Aaron was right there with Moses when he said, must we give you water from this rock? Let me tell you something. You know what Aaron should have said? Even to Moses, hey, little brother, I need you to stop right there. As soon as he got started, Aaron should have said, Moses, stop. He shouldn't have tried to embarrass him. He should have said, Moses, let's go out here. We need to talk. We need to have a word with each other. Moses, I was with you a little while ago when the Lord gave these instructions, and he didn't say for us to do this. He didn't tell us to call them rebels. Little brother, don't you understand that God's wanting to stop their murmuring, and if we mess this up, a whole nation is going to suffer. If we choose contention over the Word of God, everybody in the nation and everybody in the rest of the world is going to suffer because of it. And did you know that every time you choose contention to solve a problem instead of the Word of God, you cause everybody in this world, including your relatives and everybody else, to suffer because of it. Aaron was bad to go along with the crowd. You remember when they told him to make the golden calf? He knew better than that. And he was bad to go along with the crowd. See, a lot of us is the same thing. We'll just go. It don't matter if it's contentious or the Word of God, just whatever the crowds are doing, we'll do it. I think you need to understand the Torah and have a relationship with Yeshua to such that you say, no, I'm not going to be a part of it. The teaching and instruction of God requires that me and you not be a part of a mob, not to ever join ourselves to something that's against God. Never, ever. Aaron didn't get to go. Moses didn't get to go. Now, I said all that to say this. Our brethren, Judah, our Jewish sages and the rabbis, and I'm not going to take the time to read this, I'm just going to tell you, but you can read it from Mahumash if you'd like, or if you've got a copy. They tell us that this week's Torah portion and last week's Torah portion has no connection whatsoever. What? Last week's told us about that rod that God used to show His authority and that He could do anything. And this week's, we see that rod show up again. They are connected. But see, our brother Judah, he don't believe something. He don't believe that Yeshua was the Son of God. I can read to you from my Humash how that the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon, and I can show you in the book of Ecclesiastes, how that talking about this subject of the red heifer in chapter 19, said, I don't understand that. He said, I sought to understand everything. But when it comes to this subject, he said, I don't understand it. Yochanan ben Zakkai, that started what's known as modern Judaism about 100 years after the resurrection of Yeshua, and his teachings and writings to the students just plainly says about this to his students, that God never intended this for us to understand this. This was above us and that we would never understand it. I beg to differ. Look with me in chapter 19, verse 1. Now, I believe that between chapter 19 and chapter 20 is when these 39 years elapsed. I believe that right after the giving of the rod of Aaron, the instructions to the priesthood, the next thing that God did was give the instructions for the ashes of the red heifer, and they have known about this for the last 39 years. But they didn't understand it. You know, the only reason you can't understand anything in Scripture is because you don't have the heart to. If you've got the heart, the Holy Spirit will show you anything. But you have to have the heart. In verse 1, it says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which is no defect, and on which a yoke has never been placed. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in the presence, or in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. I don't want you to forget that. They're going to have to take this red heifer outside the camp. This is not one that they bring to the altar. This is outside the camp. And when it's slaughtered there, the high priest is to take that blood and sprinkle it toward the tent of meeting 7 times. Verse 5. Then the heifer shall be burned in his side, its hide and its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. And the priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is the purification from sin. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them. Let me stop right there and say this, that archaeologists have been in a frenzy for the last several years trying to find the remaining ashes of the red heifer. This was a perpetual sacrifice. The first time this ever took place was in the wilderness with Moses and Aaron. Eleazar sacrificed this red heifer. They would use those ashes and they would put it in water and they would sprinkle somebody who had touched a dead body or who had been unclean, and they would be purified. Now the one that was doing it would become unclean. It's the strangest thing, it's the strangest procedure I think found in the Word of God. And it's strange because now they would have eventually used all those ashes up, right? But when it was getting down real low, they would find another miracle red heifer. I mean, not to have any black hair. They couldn't have more than two black or white hair. It had to be completely red. They would burn that other heifer. They would sprinkle the remaining ashes from that first heifer into that, would mix them up, and that was the perpetual sacrifice. I can't remember right offhand exactly how many times that was done, but they never failed to mix the original ashes with the next one that they burned. So archaeologists are trying to find it. They have some red heifers in Israel today. If they find those ashes that was remaining, that was hidden back in 70 AD or even before, they can take the ashes of the red heifer and mix them with a new one and cleanse the priesthood so that they can go back on the Temple Mount. If you read the instructions, the priest had to be cleansed because if they went up on the Temple Mount without this being done, they would defile it. If you remember, I've told you the protocol of the altar before is early one morning they would cast lots for what everybody was going to do. It was God's choice. In other words, it was just another way of God saying, I'm in control of how I'm served and by whom I'm going to be served. One of the men that was chosen by lot that day was chosen for two things. Whatever his job was that day and for the next morning. The next morning, he would be the one that would sprinkle the priesthood before they went on the Temple Mount. They would be clean, and he would be unclean, and he would go home. He wouldn't go up on the Temple Mount. He would defile it. So it's a very, very important lesson now that we're about to learn. This is very important for the last days. It's one of the most critical things that will take place in our world in the last days. If you hear that they find the ashes, the red heifer, you can look out for war in the Middle East. That's the one thing that will cause it for sure. They're needing the ashes, the red heifer. Some of the priests, and they may one day do this. They may go up on the Temple Mount without doing it. But a lot of the priests today refuse to go up to the Temple Mount without the ashes of the red heifer being found so they can be cleansed so that they won't defile the temple. All right? All that said to say this. God said the one that sprinkles them with this stuff that cleanses them will become unclean. Why don't our Jewish brethren understand that? Why don't they understand what he's saying? This is not the only place that he give them the concept. Hold your place and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Let me show you something. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Starting in verse 1. It says, who has believed our message? Who has believed the word of God? And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. Well, that sounds a whole lot like Aaron's rod, don't it? He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now listen to verse 6. All us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He become unclean that you and I might become clean. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling himself to the world. You know why he was doing that? By taking my sin and placing them on Yeshua on the cross. See, Yeshua was took outside the camp. He wasn't taken to the altar. He was taken outside of the camp, and I can show you he was crucified. He was there crucified on the Mount of Olives. Scripture will back that up. Not down at the Arab bus stop where the tourist attraction is, but on the Mount of Olives. That's the only place that that soldier could have been looking and see the veil of the temple rent. He'd have to be looking right over the altar. How many things did Yeshua say when he spoke from the cross? 7 different things, and I could see that blood coming down his face, and he was sprinkling the blood 7 times because he just took your sins and put them on him. He was the red heifer. And it's a red heifer because he was dying for the church. He was dying in our stead. Would you do something for me tonight? I want you to sit there, and those listening to my pal talk, I want you to think about something that you did that you know was sin. You absolutely knew that was a horrible thing to do. Nobody else knows it, but you do. I want you to think about it. I want you to think about the grossness of that sin. Won't you just kind of mull it over in your mind for a minute? Think about how horrible it really is. Now that you've thought about it for a minute, and you realize that how horrible that sin was, I want to pick one person out of the congregation, and I want you to stand and take this microphone and tell everybody what that sin was. Why are you kind of hanging your head and looking around? You see, if I stood up and told you what I was just thinking, I'd die. I would too. That's why Jesus went to the cross for you, so he could die and you didn't have to. All you have to do is understand the red heifer was Jesus dying for you and atoning for your sins. He become unclean that you might be clean. God said that he become unrighteous, that the righteousness of God might be bestowed upon you. If they could have just understood this, that see, that it's connected. So what's that got to do with contention? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Yes, this is just as much New Testament as anything else that we can read. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 25, Paul said, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we're members of one another. Be angry, yet do not sin. Don't be contentious. Don't have strife. Oh, yeah, there are going to be things that comes up that will cause you to get angry. But you don't have to deal with it with contention or strife. All you have to do is deal with it with the Word of God. Paul said in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor. For we're members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. You know, that literally means there don't give a devil a foothold. You know, when an army attacks another army, goes in and invades that country, the first thing they have to do is get a foothold on the beach. If you ever keep them getting a foothold on the beach, you can keep them defeated. But you ever let the devil get a foothold in your life with contention and you're defeated already. It says in verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. And so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God for Messiah's sake forgave you. If it ever get across to you that God forgave you for Yeshua's sake, not for your sake, not because you kept the law, or not because you done Sabbath and the feast days and observed Pentecost when nobody else did. He done it for Yeshua's sake. Would you turn back with me to Isaiah 53? Let me show you one other thing there. In verse 11 of that chapter, it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, He will see it and be satisfied. Years and years ago, I decided I was going to preach a sermon. And I was going to call it A Satisfied God. But I got my old concordance down, and I started looking up all the places where God was satisfied. And I come up with a grand total of one. Right here. This is the only place. There's places that said God was pleased. But this is the only place that said God was satisfied. Verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he'll see it and be satisfied. What is it that causes God's soul anguish? Sin. My sin and your sin. One day he sent his dear son into this world, and he took my sin and laid it upon Yeshua and let him die for it. And God said, that's the only thing I've ever been satisfied with, is my son loved you enough to die in your place. That's the only satisfaction for the payment of sin that God will or ever will accept. It's not the keeping of the commandments. You get blessed for keeping the commandments. And the more you keep them in the heart, the more you'll get blessed. But only the blood of Yeshua satisfies God. Verse 11 goes on to say, by his knowledge the righteous one, my servant, will justify many. And he'll bear their iniquity. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he'll divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yea, he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressor. Hallelujah, we got an advocate. Man, if one of those people become unclean by their numbers, they had an advocate. Or, over here, turn with me to John chapter 2. Gospel of John chapter number 2. Verse 1 says, on the third day. I like that. We're living in the third day. The Bible says that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is just one day. And it's been starting into the third day since Yeshua came to this earth. Said, on the third day there was a wedding in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Yeshua was there, and both Yeshua and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Yeshua said to him, they have no wine. And Yeshua said to her, woman, what does thou have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, I don't know, but Mary done had some experience in the things that Yeshua was in control of. Now, this was a situation, you know, you didn't go down to 7-Eleven and get more wine. When they're out, they're out. This is going to take a miracle. For them to get some more wine, she knows that Yeshua is going to have to do something supernatural, miraculous. But she knows he can do it. No doubt he's had to do this multiplication thing before. Maybe in their lives they've had it so tough because they're under bondage of the Romans. And she tells those servants, whatever he says to you to do, you do it. It might sound weird. No doubt it will, but whatever he says to you do, you do it. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Did you know every righteous home would have these jars of water for purification? And when they burn a red heifer, they would get some ashes for the cleansing that they could go worship God. Let's say a man wanted to go do a sacrifice and he's unclean, can't go to the Temple Mount. Let's say his brother would like to go, but he said, brother, I love you so much. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to sprinkle you with the waters of purification, and I'll be unclean, and you go on and worship God. You go on and offer a sacrifice for us. See, every Jewish home would have had these, at least the righteous Jews would have had these pots, because they wanted to serve God from the heart. They wanted to do every little detail that he told them to do. And so they had these ashes of the red heifer. That's what this water, how they get this water of purification. And they had it there, and he tells them to take those jars. He could have done it any way he wanted to. I mean, Yeshua could have spoke the word, and the wine sacks that they already had could have just been refilled, but no, he tells them to go get this water of purification. He wanted them to remind them that the only reason you're blessed It's because of that red heifer. Do you know the only reason that you're blessed is because of Yeshua, and God wants to bless you because of Him and your obedience to Him? Let's go and read this story. Verse 6 again. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there, for the Jewish custom of purification contained 20 or 30 gallons each, and Yeshua said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And so they filled them up to the brim, and He said to them, "Draw some out of and take it to the head waiter." And so they took it to Him, and the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of His signs did Yeshua did in Canaan of Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. You know how you believe in God? When He tells you to keep Sabbath and keep Shavuot and keep these pilgrimage feasts and to keep His commandments, you believe in His Son. You believe in the sacrifice that He made for you. And you believe that no matter what kind of problem you might be having with your brother and sister, that contention is not the answer, His word is. But you believe Him. See, folks, there's a cost to contention. Miriam, Aaron, and Moses didn't get to go to the Promised Land. Didn't mean they wasn't saved. We're living in a generation where that's very pertinent for you to understand. For unless you really believe God, you're not going to make it through. I'm not saying that you're not saved. I'm not saying that you're not going to heaven. But you're not going to make it into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is that place where God has His bride. Read Zechariah chapter 14 for yourself sometime. There's going to be people living in Egypt and other parts of the world. You know why? They've not learned how to obey God. Read Ezekiel 44 about the sons of Zadok, how that they obey God, and that God so blesses them that when they come in and serve Him and go out amongst the people, they have to take their garments off because their garments are so holy that that holiness will be transferred to the people when they go out around them. And you know all it's about? Contention. Did you know that our ministry, if we would vow not to be contentious, but just to do what God said and follow His word and believe Him, that He's in control, that He's the one that's going to take care of everything, God could bless this ministry and cause thousands and thousands of people to come to the knowledge of the truth in the last days. If you and your individual families would believe God and work together as a family, and let God bless you as a family because you believed Him. See, we don't believe in running our families the way God says. We believe in doing them the way America says. How many of you have broken relationships with your family right now? Don't raise your hand. It's because of contention. Every one of them was because of contention. Probably some little silly something. But the relationship's been broken. Instead of dealing with those according to the Word of God, we chose to be contentious or to get caught up in that. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for yourself. Paul said, "Don't you realize that one day you're going to judge even angels? You're going to make decisions that controls the way angels act and do things? You know why you're going to do that? Because you learn to believe God. Whatever He said, it might sound strange, but you believe God that He's in control, and no matter what's going on, it's going to work out just like He said. Now you might go around and say, poor old me, you know, I got a good testimony because I've suffered so much. No, you've been disobeying God while you're suffering so much. So have I. The reason I've struggled in my life is because, for the most part, I was contentious. I chose not to believe that God's word would work, but that my contention was the best tool that I had. It's not. See, Moses don't get to go. If you read the Torah portion, then go ahead and study it, because I want to kind of develop this for Tuesday night. They face Edom, and they face two giants, one by the name of Shion and another by Og. Now, that older generation, they done got their ticket punched. They ain't going. But this new generation is going to go in. And they're going to have to go through some testing. They're going to have to face two giants. Og is so big that his bed's 13 and a half feet long. That's a big boy. And they're going to have to face him. God said, I don't want you to be afraid of him. Don't be afraid of him. But Shion and Og represent two things in our lives. And I'll show you this Tuesday night. They represent human reasoning and the flesh. Now, after they defeat these two giants, all the rest of them fall like nothing. But they got to come to defeat these two first. They represent for you and I on a spiritual level human reasoning. Do you know the first thing you do when you disobey God is use human reasoning? Well, that won't work. I can't believe God will take care of that. I got to be contentious. First thing it has to go, the first giant in your life to go into the kingdom and go into the promised land, is defeat the giant of human reasoning in your life. And Og represents the flesh. I deal with people and have for years in the ministry. They're born again believers. But they deal with problems of the flesh. See, God tells us how that we can deal with those matters in His Word, but we choose rather to not believe God. Folks, it's coming down to the time when this world is going to be in such a mess that human reasoning is not going to work at all. Everything's going to look upside down. And our fleshly efforts won't make a dent in nothing. We're going to have to get to where we believe God. But until we break the habit of contention, you say, well, I don't believe I can do it. Moses didn't. Moses had 39 years from last week's Torah portion to this Torah portion, and he never dealt with that in his life. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit had dealt with it many times in his life over that. So, Moses, you need to change that. I believe Moses felt guilty for the death of Dathan and Abiram. I believe the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, you know, Moses, they didn't have to die. You could have dealt with the Word of God instead of being contentious, and they'd have lived. But Moses never did deal with it. I guarantee you there are going to be people listening to my voice tonight and people in this congregation that there's things going on in your life that God's been trying to get you to deal with, but you're not going to deal with them. And you're going to wind up just like Moses. You're not going to get to go. You may be a great leader, but you're not going to get to go. What's the cost of contention? Would you turn to Mark chapter 8 with me? And while you're turning there, let me read something to you in James chapter number 2. James says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and need daily food, and you say to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, and yet do not give him what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. He goes on in this chapter to say that if a man says that he's religious and don't do these things, don't follow the Word of God, he said that's not true religion. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1 he says, if anyone thinks himself, this is verse 26 of chapter 1, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, you know, don't be contentious, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. How do you keep yourself unstained by the world? You remember the red heifer that you need cleaning up. I don't care if you're saved. You're unclean. You need some cleansing. You need those ashes. Look with me right quickly, Mark chapter 8. In verse 34, Yeshua says here, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Has that always been a real confusing statement to you? Well, Yeshua says, if you just give up your way, give up your human reasoning, give up your fleshly ways of doing things, and do what I say and believe it, you'd have real life. You know, selfishness and pride motivates us to be contentious. Can I ask you a question? Has anybody here ever seen a selfish, happy person? There's no such thing. There's no such thing as a selfish person that's happy. True happy people would live their lives according to what God says. We'd have happy families, we'd have happy congregations, we'd have happy countries, we'd have a happy world. But Yeshua says in verse 35, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. You know, there's a lot of people that won't use God's ways and trust God and believe God because they're ashamed to do that in the world we live in. Well, you're not a man if you're not contentious. You're not a man if you don't fight. God don't want us to do that. He didn't say we wasn't going to get angry. He said just be angry and don't sin. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. See, Matthew chapter 25, he says one day he's coming with those holy angels and he's going to divide the nations as a shepherd does his sheep and his goats. And the ones that believe God, you know, about taking care of their brother and feeding them when they're hungry and clothing them when they're naked, and visiting when they were in prison, not being judgmental against people, that's the one that's going to go into the kingdom. And the ones that said, well, Lord, we never saw you like that. He said, that you didn't do it unto the least one of these, my brethren, you didn't do it unto me. The simple choice is, Moses had a choice. Moses and Aaron both had a choice to believe God and do it exactly like he said. But they chose strife. They chose contention. Folks, I hope you can't go to sleep tonight without thinking about your life and seeing whether that's the way you live your life, with contention or with the Word of God. Would you pray with us? Our Father and our God, again, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come together. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship that we can experience with our brothers. And we pray for those, Lord, who don't have the fellowship to be with us. But we thank you, God, that maybe they can listen in on Pow Talk and be a part of that fellowship. We pray, Father, that this message tonight, this wasted 39 years where people didn't learn in all that time how not to be contentious and ruin the rest of their lives, help us not to make that mistake. Help us, Father, even in our old age now as we're approaching things to change and to live life different. Lord, your word's not changed, your promise is not changed, and you've not changed, and you can still accomplish everything in our lives just like you promised to our forefathers. And Lord, not just for the blessings that you want to give us, but for Yeshua's sake. For that one that so satisfied you with his suffering on the cross and sprinkling his blood to make us clean. I pray, Heavenly Father, we'd do it for that reason and that reason only. And Lord, that our lives would be such that you could so bless us that this world would come and say, we want that God. We want the God that you're serving. Show us how to do it. Father, what you do for us, we'll not fail to thank you and praise you for it. We ask it in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Folks, we'll see everybody here tomorrow at 12 o'clock if you can make it. This is a covered dish. Bring whatever you want. It's not unleavened. You don't have to. You can bring bread if you want to or cakes. This is that wonderful celebration that's going to teach us a lot. Won't take very long. Won't take much of your time tomorrow. We'll eat lunch and have a short teaching, and I think we'll be out in a couple hours. So if you could, come and be with us tomorrow. If not, we'll see you Tuesday night at 7 o'clock.
Adonai, Shalom.